Sometimes sermons just kind of take on a life of their own, and that's sort of what we're dealing with today. Sorry about that. The passage we're studying today is in 1 Thessalonians, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I only want to do four verses because I really want to chase rabbits today, and those are sometimes fun and sometimes not. But Don had asked me a question about a month ago, and I said, man, I am traveling so much during the month of March. Give me some time and I'll work on it. And guess what? I had time this week and it fit into the passage. So that's kind of the historical background of what we're doing today. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we ask that you'd help us as we work in your word this morning. May we come away from this study renewed in our service of you and anticipating our Savior's return for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I have a garage that I remodeled. I was reminded of that. I'm just working on my taxes right now and going through all of my stuff. And I said, wow, man, that category's high. What happened this year? Because we have a housing allowance. And, well, we remodeled part of the house. Well, that was expensive. Oh, but look at how much I spent on my garage. You ought to see my garage. Man, it's great. I went to Costco. I bought these cool racks. I bought more racks than any person should have. I painted. I did the mud and texture. I mean, it looks great. One of the things I have in there is a television. I like to put the television on and work in my garage. It's great. But you know, it's horrible. I don't know what's the matter, but it's got lines across it. I only get some of the channels. I even tried something. I ran a cord. It was during a football game that I really wanted to see. And I ran a cord from my garage around the corner out to the outside, and I disconnected the rest of the house and I plugged it straight in. And instantly, all the lines were gone. So that told me that the problem with the interference, all these lines, was someplace between that box and my television. That was some years ago, and I've lived with it ever since. But we have someone that's doing that for you and for me and for this church. They are running this constant meddling, constant interference. You know, I was going to make this sermon title Running Interference, but fortunately I actually got my dictionary out and found out running interference is a good thing in football. I said, well, that won't work. I actually got my eraser out and I erased the title. And it's the interfering meddler in football. If you have somebody who's running interference for you, they're keeping the defensive players from tackling the one who's carrying the ball. So they're actually out there protecting, and it's called running interference. However, for purposes of this sermon, the interferer is not doing anything beneficial. He's messing up everything that we do. Whatever we try, we have to work with this problem. Now, I find this passage incredibly encouraging. I changed my theology as a result of this passage. I love exposition. I love exegesis. You get into the Word and you say, because I used to think that if you were doing everything right, then there would be no interference. It's kind of attached to the name it and claim it theology that permeates our culture. If you really, really were skilled and wise and wonderful and had resources and the ability to plan, then you wouldn't have the interfering meddler. And what I found is that's just not true. See, I thought, well, okay, these guys that preach that, they're just smarter and wiser and richer than I am. But if I look at my life, you know, I want to do this, but it takes me 14 steps to go around the block to get to that point. Because, well, you can't do this because you need that. It's kind of like the old axiom, if we had cheese, we could have cheese and crackers if we had crackers. That's actually a philosophical worldview in third world countries. It describes why you can't do this. Well, because you don't have that. But that really is similar to what I find in my experience. Well, if I could, I would, but I... And then there's this interference that comes along. So what I want to start with this morning is very simple. I am in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. The first point from verses 17 and 18, number one, only have 2 points. Our enemy hinders the work. Our enemy hinders your work. Let's just start with basics. Do you see this? Look at verse 17 and 18 while I read it. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more earnestly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Isn't that great? So our enemy hinders our work. He's talking to brothers. We're all in Christ. We're all brothers. And he is the Apostle Paul. He says, and we, brothers, having been bereaved. It's a really weird term. When you say Paul is bereaved, the focus is on Paul. But that's not what this word does. He says he left them bereaved. And the word is used of orphan. So it's kind of hard to translate it. So my text says, having been taken away from you. But the term is translated orphans elsewhere. So Paul is their spiritual father, and he has left them without a spiritual father, if you would. But we, brothers, having been bereaved from you, leaving you like orphans, for the time of an hour... in face, but not in heart. He said, yeah, we had to leave Thessalonica. It was, you know, they were going to kill us, which makes us useless to no one, or useless to everybody, or we had to leave. So, but not in our hearts. In our hearts, because we couldn't be with you, you were there more abundantly, he says. And we, plural, we gave every effort. We gave every effort to see your face, and that's emphatic. He moves it way up into the front of. We gave every effort to see your face, you know. And I understand, you understand what this is like as well. For 2 years, I longed to go to Ghana and be with the brothers there and work with them in the summer. It wasn't the will of the Lord, or Satan hindered. Which is it? We'll talk about that in the next point. But the longing to see the brothers, I can't wait to see Aniset, Lord willing, this summer in August, because he and I, we bonded together in 07. There was a small team in 07. Aniset, we flew all the way from East Africa to West Africa. He speaks French and some English. I speak English and some French. So we just hit it off. We had a great time. Everybody else was busy doing stuff. And when we weren't busy, I was working with him, learning French. And we had a great time. I can't wait to see his face. All right, in verse 18. Therefore, because of this strong heart's desire, we wished, we desired, it was in our hearts to come to you. I indeed, Paul, notice the emphasis here. I, Paul, both once and twice. He talks about more than once. He really, this time it'll work. Every time, both once and twice. The word for once is hapax. It's a good Greek word. Refers to when a word only occurs one time. It's also used of the work of Christ in Hebrews. Once and for all, work of Christ. So Paul says once and twice, and Satan, emphatic, Satan hindered us. There you have it. Satan hinders your work. Hinders the work of the church. He hinders every good work. The word hinder means he gets in the way, he trips you up. I remember I was playing soccer. I must have been probably 7th grade, maybe 8th grade. Where was that? Washington. I was in high school, 9th grade. I hated our PE classes. I did not like the public school. anyway, but that's another story. But in those days, the coaches took it as their goal in life to make everybody miserable. If you didn't fit the football picture, you were nobody in Washington High School. That was reality. I was 6'1", 140 pounds. It's a beanpole. Okay, Arizona Slim, all my Canadian family called me. Skinny as a rail. Thin. I was great at basketball, but football, not a chance. Well, they were trying to teach us soccer back then, which nobody knew even what soccer was. And I was running along. They put me on left wing because I'm left-footed, which is great. But my opponent had no interest in the game. All he wanted to do was trip me up. That's all he did, was just get in front of me, get in front of me, and get in front of me, get in front of me. And that's not how you play soccer. But the coach could care less. He enjoyed the entertainment. Me, I still remember it. What the coach wanted me to do was knock the guy down. That's what he wanted. He wanted us to fight out there. And I had enough sense to know, that's not how I was raised. I wasn't going to do it. And I did. But he kept getting in front of me and trying to trip me up. He was hindering me. That's what Satan does. He hinders you in what you want to do. He's always trying to get in front of you and trip you up. So when you come to this, you ought to realize that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, filled with the Holy Spirit, the man who has the ability to raise the dead and work miracles, wanted time and again to go see the Thessalonians. And he couldn't do it. Why? Look at your text. Why? Because Satan hindered him. So put this into your name it and claim it theologies that are popularly taught, and you'll find that you have to adjust your theology. This is tremendously encouraging to me. Satan hinders us. All right, the next question then. Well, how do you reconcile this with God's sovereignty? And this is my own attempt at doing this. You may be able to synthesize it better than I do. As Satan hinders us, he only helps us who are walking by the Spirit to do God's will. This isn't in conflict. Paul isn't saying, I wasn't able to do God's will. He's saying, I wasn't able to do what I wanted to do. He wanted to go see the Thessalonians again, but he wasn't able to because Satan hindered him. Did that harm the Thessalonians? No. Did that harm Paul? No. Was God's work established and carried on? Absolutely yes, because God in His sovereignty has no concern, listen carefully, He has no concern over whether He sends a demon to do His work or whether He sends a holy angel to do His work. It's all His. He uses the one as easily as the other. Check out your Old Testament. Where is Satan now, the accuser of the brethren? Where is he right now? Is Satan omnipresent? No, he's not. He's a created being. He can only be at one spot at one time. So God has allowed angels to sin. They became demons. They work under Satan. But Satan is in the presence of God now, accusing God about you. Well, now just, this is God's sworn enemy, and God allows him into heaven. Why is that okay? Well, because God's omnipotent, means he has all power. He's omniscient. That means he has all knowledge. He works everything according to the counsel of his own will. Satan can't do anything without the express approval of God. So from our vantage point, Satan hindered us. From God's vantage point, he's using a demon to help us get the work done the way God wants it done. This is so awesome. Over spring break, I hope Jesse will let me use a sermon illustration. Over spring break, I spent 2 days working with Jesse and his brother Robert on a really nice house. And, I don't do this for a living, but they asked me to come and help with the electrical work. So it was the best 2 days of spring break. I mean, some people go to Padre Island or someplace. Man, I get to go do electrical work. But you know, I was really downcast because I worked 2 days on it and I couldn't finish the job, but I only had 2 days to give it. I was working, solving problems with GFIs, and then I got into the living room, and the living room, I couldn't figure out what was going on. I had two breakers controlling one outlet. I had white wires going into the hot side. The wires were crossed. I had no grounds. Mickey Mouse is the one who wired this house. And I worked a day and a half on it, and I couldn't fix it. And so I went home and I told Sarah, I said, well, I disappointed the guys. I couldn't do the job. I couldn't figure it out. And I had everything out. I knew it was miswired in the attic. And I felt like, you know, Satan hindered me. I wouldn't have used those terms because I didn't understand this passage. Now I'd say, man, the devil was in the details. You know, I couldn't do it. And the next day, Robert, Jesse's brother, maybe someday you'll get to meet him, he went and he worked a full day on it. He found up in the attic where it was miswired, and he started at the far end of it, running power from another outlet, and he worked it through and he fixed it. Now, what benefit of that in God's program? I don't know. But see, now Jesse and Robert can say, Robert's smarter than the pastor. That's a large company, and there's lots of people in that group. But maybe in God's sovereignty, it wasn't me who was to get the victory of fixing the problem. It was Robert. And I set it up for him. I found the problem, but I couldn't fix it. He fixed it. So when you look at it from one standpoint, yeah, Satan hindered us. So what? It's just part of God's good, gracious care for us. The righteous man falls 7 times, says Solomon, and he gets up. But woe to the wicked when they fall, because there's no redemption for them. See, we have the Spirit. So we get hindered, you know, we get delayed. But that's okay, because we're walking by God's power. Now, if you can see this in your own lives, in your own work, it'll radically change how you approach your work and your life. Well, yeah, you ought to expect our enemy to throw stuff in your path, to try to trip you up, to try to hinder you. It's okay. You're in good company. The Apostle Paul had the same exact experience. Don't worry about it. God knows you. He knows what He's doing. You trust in His sovereignty and you keep your focus where it needs to be. And that's what He does in this next passage. In verses 19 and 20, He tells us that the focus must be on the Lord Jesus Christ and His return. Not on our enemy, not on the hindrances. See where we tend to look at? Oh, you wouldn't believe what's going wrong. Not on that, but rather on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come for us. The hindrances of Satan will continue until Christ is ruling in this world personally. Then our enemy is not going to be in heaven. He's going to be bound and cast into the pit for 1,000 years. Won't that be a nice time to live? Amen? You know, your work will be so successful, you can't imagine the kinds of success that will happen when Satan is no longer hindering us. What an amazing time. The problems they have are the guys that are ready to sow the fields again are telling the guys that are reaping, hurry up guys, man, we got to get this field cleared out. Get that bountiful harvest out of here so we can replant. That's the kind of problems they'll be working with in the millennium. All right, let's look at focusing on the Lord Jesus and His return, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now notice these adjectives that he uses here. His mind is going to the judgment seat of Christ in verse 19. Our certainty, our hope, our joy, our crown. One of the concepts of crown here, this is a crown reward, the crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing is the leading people to Christ and establishing the churches. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. All right, this verse 19, in the presence, is kind of an interesting way of looking at Christ coming. It would better be translated before the presence of. It's talking about the physical presence of Christ. You can read verse 19, before you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and think, well, we're going to enter into your presence, right? We sing that. That's in our hymnology. We talk about, well, I'm going to go and enter into the presence of the Lord. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about Christ being present. So what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you when we are in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You see how He ties us? You would have this by the word He uses if you didn't have also at His coming. The term is parousia. Those of you from a high church background, you'll recognize that term, the epiphany of Christ, the coming of Christ. It's a reference, I believe, to the rapture and the subsequent judgment that follows the rapture. All right, now I'm going to interrupt this wonderful trail and pursue something entirely different. If I could get... You young people, come on up here. Make yourselves useful. You get to sit in the back row. You have to work hard. Let me keep one of these.
Here, Tommy, divide those between your classmates and pass them out. Thank you.
We have the most amazing young people. Pablo, why don't you take one side over here, and Tommy, you take that side, and love to watch organization. All right, we're going to go and study the Olivet Discourse. I've got about 15 minutes here to do this, and that should be enough time. The way I'm working the two passages, tying them together, is that we're clearly dealing with the coming of Christ, at His coming. And Don's question had most to do with the issue of a generation. So we'll cover that when we get to it. What I'm giving you, anybody not have one of these? Tommy, you have one. It's in your hand. If you're not sure what I'm holding up, look at the back, and Tommy's holding one up just like this. You need one of these, okay? Now, there are another three pages of this that I didn't print off because Matthew continues to go a direction that is not... Thank you, guys. You can return to your seats. Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful students. Enter thou into the joy of the back row. Matthew has a lot of additional information that is not in Mark and Luke. But what I've given you is where Matthew, Mark, and Luke all are parallel. The sermon, the Olivet Discourse teaching is a real unusual piece of literature in that the authors of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, assume that you are going to know what the other writers have said. There are a number of questions that the disciples ask, and you can't get the answers to the questions they ask in any single gospel. You have to look at all of the gospel writers who have all the discourse to see how Christ answers all of the questions that they ask. So in verse, I want you to follow here on the left, the right-hand side there, then Luke. Then as some of the temple, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, that's Luke's account. You can see the parallel in Mark and Matthew, and there are other things that are included that aren't included in Luke. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be, and what will be the sign? What will and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars, commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately." Now, on the left-hand side with Matthew, and I look up here for just a second. I could be completely wrong. Okay? Don't base your salvation on this. It's just, this is what it seems to me to be doing. All right? I've added what I think is going on the left-hand side. So you have the historical setting, namely the disciples at the presence of the temple. You have three questions that are asked. Not all three questions are in all three Gospels. Then you have the general characteristics of the church age. The highlighted bold black is my thinking of what's going on in the passage and trying to reconcile these three accounts of all the discourse. So verses 8 and 9 of Luke 21 are referring to the general characteristics of the church age. So do we see people claiming to be the Messiah now? Absolutely. There's a guy in Florida who calls himself Jesus Christ and has lots of people following him. You have guys going around, you know, arguing for Lord Maitreya. It's all over everywhere. What's Christ's counsel to you? Don't even go out there and listen to them. Take heed that you don't be deceived. That means watch out, because they're deceptive rascals. They'll come in my name saying, "I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, don't go after them." And notice here, these false teachers, what are they also saying? They're saying, "I am the Christ." What else are they saying? The time has drawn near. Interesting. The time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go out after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. This is the wars and rumors of wars. My understanding of this is that this is a Jewish way of referring to world wars. So World War I and World War II would have begun this period of the closing part of the age. If you look over in Matthew chapter on the left-hand side, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. "See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." All right, when you come down to verse 9, nation will rise against nation. He's explained in the previous section that the end will not come immediately. There's going to be wars, commotions all through this time period. But then he's given some signs of the end of the age. This is one of the answers to one of the questions that the disciples have asked. And notice it's in all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Verse 10. "And he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven.'" So it's my understanding of Scripture that we are in that section of world history right now. That's where we are in God's plan. Israel has been returned to the land. It has been regathered for its second and final time. according to Isaiah. There are two regatherings of Israel. Very specific. The words that Isaiah uses to predict this are very specific. There are two regatherings. We've already had the first. Now we have the second. There isn't going to be a third, or the prophet was wrong. Kind of interesting. So that's where I think we are right now. These are the signs of the ends of the age. And of course, you know, the earthquakes in various places, the famines, the pestilences. It's not anything as bad as it's going to be. It's going to continue to escalate. The sheer trauma of region after region after region experiencing these cataclysmic disasters will require a global administration that will fit Daniel's description of the 10 global regions from which the world is administrated, and out of one of those, Antichrist comes. There will be sights and signs, great signs from heaven. These are signs and wonders that precede the tribulation. You'll have the sun trouble in the heavens. Joel talks about it. Peter talks about it in Acts chapter 2. Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. These are all things that could happen in our day. You'll have the northern invasion in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Wouldn't that be great? We don't have enough chairs, guys. We're going to need more chairs, because there will be a global in-harvesting of believers before the end of the age. That's what Peter's talking about. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, coming out of Joel 2, in the context of the northern invasion. We're living in exciting times. That's one of the reasons that I put in our advertisement, whenever we put stuff out, that we believe the promises to Israel will be literally and completely fulfilled. Why is that important? Because the day may all of a sudden come when people will stop and say, you know, I heard about a church that believed in the Hebrew prophets. Let's go there. And we'll give them the gospel. And they'll believe and be saved. And we'll have so many people that we won't know what to do with them. We'll have to buy more chairs. Now, it's not going to be a long-lasting revival. But I hope that in the Lord's providence, I might still be around. Wouldn't that be fun? That'd be like being around in the first great awakening or the second great awakening. All right, then the personal experience of the apostles. Notice, this is only in Luke, verse 12. But before all these things, the signs of the end of the age, before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. He looks at his men and he says, all right, guys, pay attention here. The Spirit that dwells within you will give you the exact words you need. Don't prepare your sermons in advance for this one. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. All right, what do you mean not a hair will be lost? Well, because you believed in me, you will be delivered safely to me and to my kingdom, even if they cut your head off, which obviously is going to impact your hairdo. All right, now the sign of the fall of Jerusalem. I believe Luke is referring here in this next section to 70 AD. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Isn't it interesting that Matthew and Mark don't address this? But their question is, when will these things be? When will what things be? When the destruction of all of these wonderful, look at these incredible buildings. Wowzers, this is great. And Christ said, not one stone is going to be left on top of the other. And they said, oh, when's that going to happen? Luke is the only one that answers that. And it's interesting that his, well, if you look back up at verse 6, he's answering that specific question that's in Matthew and Mark. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land, and the wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles is a Daniel reference. We're still in it. We are still in the times of the Gentiles. Now, I know you good students are thinking, well, how can you escape if the city is surrounded by armies, right? Well, this is so awesome. Rome came down, besieged Jerusalem. All the Christians said, oh, this is what Christ was talking about. Okay, now what do? We're besieged. We can't leave. But then, in the providence of God, the general who had besieged Jerusalem received orders and he withdrew to Caesarea Philippi, if my memory serves me right. And when he withdrew, all the Christians fled like rats off a ship going down. They all fled. And shortly after that, very quickly after that, he went back and sacked the city. They burned the temple. They dismantled every single stone because the gold all ran down in between these railroad car-sized rocks, and they dismantled the whole thing, and it's still gone today. There's not a scrap of the temple left. What you see in Jerusalem is actually the foundation of the temple. The Wailing Wall was not the temple. That's the basement. Okay, the temple was dismantled and carted off. That's what he's talking about here. All right, then you have to go back to Matthew and Luke, and you get the events of the first half of the tribulation, and then you get the events of the second half of the tribulation. Again, those are my understandings. Now, page 3. Luke picks it up. The signs of the second coming of the Messiah. Verse 21, or chapter 21 of Luke, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So at the end of the tribulation, into this dark, inky, pummeled world of blackness, Christ, Revelation 19, begins his descent out of heaven with the hosts of heaven, you and me as well, you and I behind him, descending down into the darkness. Slowly, as the world turns, every person will see Christ return. The regathering of Israel for Matthew and Luke, the exhortation, verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. All right, so when this happens, the sign of the Son of Man coming in power with great glory, it's on the edge of being over. He returns to Bozrah, delivers Israel, and so forth. All right, now he tells a parable about the fig tree. But notice in Luke he says any tree. His point in the fig tree is not to refer to Israel, but the point is, you know that spring's about to happen because the trees start to bud. We've just watched that. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all trees. I do not believe it's good exegesis to say he's referring the fig tree to Israel. His point is, you can tell where you are based on what the tree is doing. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. All right, the question then is, what is a generation? And the answer to that is not as easy as at first blush. How much time do we have? My time is gone. I'll cut to the chase. A generation is a circle. It changes in its length. Abraham, a generation was 100 years. Moses, a generation was 40 years. But that's not the point that Christ is making here. The use of the term generation is well known to refer to all of the people who were alive at the time that was spoken. The term was also used to refer collectively to all people living in such a period. Judges 2, Psalm 24, 73, 112, Jeremiah 2, Matthew 11, 17, Acts 2, 40. So it's my understanding of what Christ is saying is that it's not a length of time from the coming of the sign of the Son of Man. Rather, it's a reference to everybody who is alive during the time of the tribulation will see this come to a full conclusion. So I believe it would not be proper use of the term generation here to try to say that there's a time element. He's just given the issue about the sign of the Son of Man coming with cloud and power and great glory. This is not going to go on for an undeterminate time. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, the way I got to this from 2 Thessalonians, look at verses 34 and 35. Now, he's dealing, I believe, with the rapture of the church. He's through with the issue of Israel, and he's turning his attention in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to the Gentiles who believed in him. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. We as Christians should not be involved with that. We ought not to be getting drunk and burdened with the cares of this life. And that day will come on you unexpectedly. What day? The day of the return of Christ for His church. That is the unexpected return. We know when Christ's second coming is going to happen. It's going to happen 7 years after Israel signs a covenant with the Antichrist. And His return will be in the evening. But this, however, is an unexpected return of Christ. It's the parousia. It's the coming of Christ for His church. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Why will it come as a snare? Because the removal of the church is the beginning of God pouring out His wrath upon the earth. Namely, those 7 years of tribulation. The rapture isn't the beginning of the tribulation. It's the beginning of God's judgment on the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always. Now look at verse 36. That you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. Look up here. If you have believed in Christ, you will escape all these things. The issue here is be worthy of the deliverance that is given to all of those who believe in Jesus. You're part of the church. You will be raptured. So since you know that, plan in advance to have a life that's worthy of the gift of escaping the wrath that's coming. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. There you have what Paul was talking about in Thessalonians. Before His presence, we will stand before Christ. So, wasn't that a long rabbit trail? Now, back to the sermon, which I started some time ago. Don't focus on the interference. Focus on the Savior. Our enemy always hinders the work. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His return. Sophod the sage. The first robin. Now the winter had been long and very cold, and the snow had been deep and spring was not yet come. And I rose early in the morning, and behold, I looked out of mine window, and behold, a robin. And I said unto Keturah, that's his wife, her name's not Keturah, and I called unto Keturah and said, come quickly and see thou hasten thine arrival at the window, for here is a friend of ours that has come from a far country to visit us. And Keturah came to the window, and she also beheld the robin. Now the robin looked at us, and hopped about upon the cold and bare ground, and looked for the early worm. But the bird was earlier than the worm. And Keturah went to her kitchen to see what she might find, that the robin would eat. And I spake to the robin, and I said, behold, thou hast been where it was warm, and the sun did shine, and thou couldst have stayed there, but thou came here, that thou camest while it is yet winter, for thy prophecy of spring is in thy blood. Thy faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Thou hast come many miles, yea, hundreds of miles, to a land that lies desolate, because thou hast within thy soul the assurance that spring is near. Oh, that there were in human life some assurance that would send men forth to their high destiny with as compelling a conviction. And I thought of the eye, that it is formed in darkness, but formed for light, and the ear that is wondrously shaped in silence, but made for the hearing of music, and of the human soul that is born into the world where sin is, yet born with the assurance of righteousness. And I blessed the little bird that had caused me to think of these things. And I went forth among men that day, and I said, Salam, Safed. And they said, Salam, Safed. Behold, is it not a cold and long winter? And I said, speak to me no more of winter. And they said, wherefore should we not speak of winter? Behold the thermometer and the empty coal bin. But I held mine head proudly and said, speak to me not of winter. Behold, on this morning I did see the first robin. For me henceforth, it is spring. Our Father in heaven, thank you that even though we're hindered on every side, we focus on our Savior. We long for standing in His presence without the interference. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.